Well, I will say today, good morning. Welcome to St. George the Martyr Anglican Church and our Sunday school class. This is day two of our study reading St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians, with the church fathers. Last week we had an introduction to the course, an introduction to this epistle, a little bit of a conversation about the church fathers. But today, day two, we're going to start with the text in earnest. And so before we begin, we shall pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, I will confess that I made an error. I taught this class on Sunday with a room full of people, with Facebook on, with the camera going, but I didn't push go live. So I'm not a Facebook person. I don't know if that is something to be confessed or not. Nevertheless, I teach it now to you online and in a room with no one here on a Tuesday morning, not a Sunday. Henceforth, I shall improve in my Facebooking technique. Nevertheless, for the next 30 minutes, we'll be studying St. Paul's epistle to the first epistle to the Corinthians, starting with these first nine verses. Now, hopefully you can see this, maybe you can't at home, but in the picture here we have, first of all, on the left side, some Greek written on papyrus. And on the right hand, it's a bit of a dim picture, there is an image of St. Paul sitting at a desk with a pen in his hand, stack of paper, little inkwell, and he seems to be writing, perhaps, the first letter to the Corinthians. And I want to say to you, as I've said before, that there are many things wrong with this picture. Maybe some of you who know something about first century letter writing will acknowledge that you see something wrong also. First of all, there's a book on his desk. They didn't have books at that time. And so, you know, the idea of having, you know, 600 pages bound in a leather-bound floppy Bible was not a thing. There was no printing press, obviously, at the time, nor no means of binding those books together in such a way. But the idea that St. Paul would sit alone in a room and write is really not how first century letter writing took place. A stack of pages there where you can just continually write and write and write is not how it worked. So we'll talk here for just a moment about first century letter writing and the difference between you sitting down with an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, writing a letter, saying, oh, I don't like that, crumpling it up, throwing it in the trash. First of all, writing a letter at all, you'd probably be emailing or texting or something. But nevertheless, those of you who can recall writing a letter, first century letter writing was much different. First of all, there are these assumptions about first century letter writing. Number one, that St. Paul was alone with a pen and paper, and that he finished writing his letter, perhaps in one sitting. As any of us might, if we were writing a letter, we might sit down, write the letter, finish, fold it up into three, stuff it in an envelope, put a stamp on it, drop it in the mailbox, and off it goes. That is not how first century letter writing worked. Secondly, that writing those letters to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, the Colossians, to the Corinthians was a fast, cheap, and easy means of communication. It was a means of communication, but it was not fast, it was not cheap, and it was not easy. Thirdly, what we're talking about today, the idea that St. Paul's letters were normal. I don't mean that they were abnormal in the sense of the content of them. People would have raised an eyebrow and said, what an odd letter. But there are many elements of St. Paul's letters that were very unlike other letters that were written in the first century. If you'd like to, I can recommend a book to you by E. Randolph Richards entitled Paul and first century writing. You see an image of it there. It's concerning secretaries, composition, and collection of letters. This book is a great resource if you have imbibed the sort of modern ideas about the New Testament, which place all kinds of undue importance on textual issues that really, a lot of times, are anachronistic to St. Paul. For instance, most of those theories tend to tear down the New Testament, tend to suggest that someone else wrote St. Paul's, the epistles attributed to St. Paul, tend to suggest that that most of his letters contain material that is inauthentic, or letters that are cobbled together from some dusty shoebox in someone's closet. What a book like this does is it addresses point by point some of the issues that we ignore when we take on a sort of New Testament critical position like that, and several of the issues we'll address here in just a moment. First of all, the idea that St. Paul's letters were normal. Of the 14,000 letters in Roman antiquity that exist today in museums and such around the world, the average length of the letter was 87 words, which is sort of like, "Dear sir, I received these shoes in the mail and they were the wrong size. I've instructed you several times to correct this. I'm very unhappy with the service. Please, reimburse me completely and I will no longer be doing business with you." There's 87 words. That's the average letter from Roman antiquity. Some of the more famous writers at the time, Cicero, the average letter that Cicero wrote would be about 295 words long. And you can tell somebody sat down with a calculator, read all the letters of Cicero, averaged them together, 295. Seneca, it's Seneca the Elder. His was an average 995 words, which sounds like Seneca was a little bit more verbose than even some of the greatest of the orators and letter writers of the time. But St. Paul is a whole different ballgame. St. Paul's letters average 2,495 words long, with the longest letter, the letter to the Romans, being 7,114 words long. That is a massive letter in the New Testament era. Well, you could imagine if someone wrote you a letter and it was the length of the book of Romans, it would be a long letter today, too. Exceptionally long email, and really actually something of a book. But this letter from St. Paul and his average letter was far longer than a typical letter of the time. Now, what Richards will also point out, I don't know if you can see in this image here, but this is St. Paul, and down beneath him here is an amanuensis, or a scribe, someone who would be writing the letter on the text itself. This was the typical practice of the time, was for the letter writer to actually be speaking the letter, and a professional letter writer, a scribe, an amanuensis, would be taking it down and writing in what are called minuscules, small letters rather than capital letters, with no punctuation marks, no commas, no breaks, no paragraph indentations, just left to right, top to bottom letters. It was the requirement of the reader to determine where the sentence ended and where the beginning of a new sentence took place. And that was a skill you pick up as a letter reader. But with the cost of the papyrus, especially the papyrus rolls that he would have had to have used, the cost of those items and the cost of paying for an amanuensis actually would have gone much higher in cost than anything you would consider normal today. But an amanuensis would be in the room in the writing of St. Paul's letter. He wouldn't be sitting at a desk by himself. And potentially there are others in the room. Actually, you can be assured there are others in the room, because St. Paul begins his letters like Paul and Sosthenes to the Corinthians, or the church at Corinth. Other places he'll say Paul and Timothy, or Paul and Silvanus, guaranteeing you that he is not writing this letter in isolation. He's writing without either a team of people in the room, or at least two or three others that are present. Where this comes into play is, you know, sometimes a person will critique the New Testament and suggest that certain letters could not have been written by St. Paul because they contain words that St. Paul didn't typically use. Well, now if St. Paul was sitting in a room by himself writing all these letters, you might have a strength of an argument there. But the fact is that he's sitting in a room with another person, oftentimes, claiming that person as an author of the letter as well. Paul and Sosthenes to the so-and-so, such and such church. If you've ever had a friend who learned a new word and just kept using that word, you can imagine them sitting in a room and someone like Sosthenes saying, transcendent. Oh, St. Paul, I just learned this word, transcendent. It's the greatest word ever. St. Paul, being annoyed after a while, says, okay, we'll use transcendent just this once. Okay, you can imagine a circumstance like that in a room full of people writing a letter and agreeing finally upon the meaning and content of the letter. This, today, we would say, oh my goodness, the fact that the word transcendent was used, this is not a St. Paul kind of word, so this letter must not have been written by St. Paul. Well, if you're looking for a problem, you're willing to create a problem, I guess you've got one. But if you're looking to solve a problem, and you're looking into the reality of how letters were written in the first century, that's a solution. That actually makes a little bit more sense. Also, you could make the case that when you write a letter a few years ago, and then you write it today, your style may have changed a little bit. You may have picked up some new words. Some of the rules that scholars use to try and discredit the authorship of some of these letters is a little poor, I will say. To give you a sense of a letter the length of 1 Corinthians, the second longest letter in the New Testament, it would have taken 2 days to pen even one copy of a letter that length. And that is not composing the letter, that's simply writing out the words onto the papyrus page in legible Greek minuscule text with a quill upon sort of bumpy papyrus pages. Now, if it's going to take you 2 full days to even write out the text on the paper for a length that long, 908 lines, to do it twice would take you twice as long, wouldn't it? Letters in the first century, especially of this caliber, were often written twice. One copy would go to the person you sent it to, the other copy would remain with you. Could you imagine having written the entirety of the letter to the Corinthians that we're about to go through, and then find out that the copy was lost in the mail, and that was the original, and you didn't have another one? That would be an absolute disaster. So St. Paul would keep a copy. Any real letter writer would keep a copy for himself. If you were a scholar in the city of Alexandria, you might even keep a copy for the library in town. Okay, so you've written a letter, you send it, you keep a copy for yourself and make another copy for the library in Alexandria. Also, if you were St. Paul, you know, this is stretching a little bit, but if you're St. Paul and you knew that this epistle was meant to be passed around from church to church, you might even make another copy to see if you could potentially pass this more than one church at a time. So if it takes 2 days to make one copy, you're going to spend at least 4 solid days standing by the Xerox copier waiting for those copies to come out. That's not even counting composition. That's some time there. But with all that labor and those parts, that would be the pen, the ink, at least 4 papyrus rolls, and the labor of the secretary or the amanuensis, Rent Richards calculates that it would cost about 19.16 dinars, which in our money was about $2,100 to write 1 Corinthians with two copies. Now that's not a normal letter, is it? And you really do get the sense that only the wealthy were the ones that were writing real letters. Poor people would write on broken pieces of pottery called ostraca, and they would send those around because it's cheap and widely available. But a real roll of papyrus, that's going to cost you. Hiring someone to write the letter, goodness gracious, that's going to cost you even more. When St. Paul writes a letter, it's no joke. This is a big deal. And so we look at this circumstance and we have to think about what this would be like if you were in that church in Corinth. St. Paul has founded your church. Now he's been gone for a while. He spent 18 months with you. Now he's gone. You wrote to ask him questions, which seems to be the circumstance. He found out about some of your issues without your knowing. And you receive in return for your questions and the things he found out about a massive and very special letter meant to be read with everyone of the community of Corinth present. He begins with a special greeting, and unbeknownst to you at the time, a summary. He writes this. He begins this way. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. You recall last week we talked about this Corinthian community and the fact that Corinth was the real cutting edge of culture at the time. And people valued wisdom and knowledge and had quite a high view of themselves and of the self-made men. St. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers who wrote the most on the book of St. Paul to the Corinthians, has this commentary concerning the setting of Corinth. He says, from the very beginning, Paul casts down the Corinthians' pride in that he speaks of himself as called. For what I have learned, this is a paraphrase, for what I have learned, says Paul, I did not discover myself, but it was while I was persecuting the church that I was called. It was God who willed that you too should be saved in this way. We have done nothing good by ourselves, but by God's will we have been saved. St. Chrysostom gives a sense in which this letter is introduced and read. And so we think back and read those words again of introduction and find how many places St. Paul takes the opportunity to blow up the pride of the Corinthians. First, he begins with himself, Paul, called. Not successful in my ambitions to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through my own magnificent will and my own tremendous acumen and genius. No. Called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, not just me, unto the church of the brilliant people of Corinth. No. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. You're not even your own, but you're at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in themselves, no, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Whew! They took out a lot of air out of the tires there for the Corinthians, who are perhaps proud of their exalted position in Corinth. He didn't give them any credit at all, in a sense. In the end of those verses, he offers his stereotypical greeting. Grace be unto you and peace from from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This, to those who have been reading the scriptures for a long time, is something that seems commonplace, but I'll let you know that St. Paul's introduction to his letter, his greeting here, is a bit of an idiosyncrasy to St. Paul, because the word grace is charis. But a typical Roman letter would begin with the word charein, which means greetings. But instead of saying greetings, charein, he says grace, charis. A little turn of a phrase or a play on words by St. Paul. Grace be unto you, and peace. Peace is a trick word too, for peace is shalom. Now, shalom is the manner, of course, in which the Jews would write to one another. So when St. Paul takes something from the Greek and something from the Hebrew together, there's a theological message here. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already beginning in ecclesiology. He hasn't even started yet. And he's already telling you that the Jew and the Gentile are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've ever watched a British murder mystery, or even if you've been alive long enough, you'll have heard someone say, "The butler did it." Okay? "The butler did it" is a bit of a joke about how in murder mysteries where there are 10 or so characters in a palace, you'll find out in the end the actual person who did the deed was the butler. The butler did it. The person you least expected. Yada yada. And the first thing you want to do when you find out at the end of the film or the book that the butler did it is go back and watch the movie again and see if there were any clues all along that the butler had done it and that you clues that you had missed. So St. Paul does something like this in many of his letters. For the introduction is a foreshadowing. The epistle is meant to be read and then re-read, okay? Just like after you learn that the butler did it, you want to watch the movie again or read the book again. The epistle, this first epistle to the Corinthians, is a good example, but if you look through many of his epistles, you'll find that in that introduction, there is in kernel form the gist of the whole letter. So when he introduces the letter to the Corinthians, he's actually, in just tiny form, pointing out the things that he's going to address later in the letter. So we'll look at the exact words of the next few verses here in a moment. But the epistle itself, first of all, addresses divisions, okay? And you can see how in verse 1 and 2, and in verse 3, which we've just read, he's already addressing the divisions. Grace and peace be unto you. This church that you are not responsible for, the smart people of Corinth. In fact, you are one with all who've been called in Christ Jesus. He's already addressing divisions in the church. Wisdom and knowledge are addressed in the epistle, and by verse 5, he's already addressed knowledge and being puffed up about the things that you know, you've learned, you're so smart, you Corinthians. He also talks about speaking in tongues a good bit later in the epistle, and here in the introduction, there's something about speaking and about understanding with the ear. He has a good really the go-to portion of the New Testament about the gifts of the Spirit. He mentions the gifts in verse 7. And the second coming of Christ, a very important part towards the end of the letter, is introduced at the end of the introduction, verse 8. And in general, all our dependence upon God is addressed in verse 9 of this introduction, first chapter. And that general sense carries through the whole epistle. And so let's read these next few verses and see if we can see how these verses are actually serving as an introduction to the whole letter. after saying grace and peace, St. Paul says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. He's still taking the air out of their tires, and he's still pumping up Christ to them. That in everything ye are enriched by him, not by your wonderful book knowledge. In all utterance, we're talking about what will be addressed later in speaking in tongues, all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift. We'll hear about the gifts later. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the last chapters of 1 Corinthians, that will be addressed. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He may love the Corinthians, and he may think that they're great and that Corinth is a great town, but he didn't tell them that right here. He helped them to feel good, and they were encouraged because of you know, the kind things he's saying, incorporating them into the body of Christ and including them in the church. But nevertheless, there was nothing really about the Corinthians that was so great. Now, St. Chrysostom catches on to this. He comments in this way. These praises are not uncritical, as the rest of the epistle makes clear, but they are inserted in order to prepare the Corinthians for the criticism which is to come. For whoever starts out with unpleasant words antagonizes his hearers. Paul starts by praising them in order to avoid this. If St. Paul, with these Corinthians who are quite high-minded, starts out with saying, you Corinthians are, I don't understand you people. You know, probably you're all have about the maturity of a toddler, and you know, boy, I'm going to really tear a strip off of you. You might actually tune out half of your congregation. And so St. Paul is going to start out a little bit kind, and by the time they get to the end of the letter, they may recognize, you know what, in those first few verses, I think he was kind of telling us this all along. Now, the Galatians may have been different, because he starts out with fireballs for the Galatians. But nevertheless, St. Chrysostom notes that there's going to be a little bit of a taming of the shrew here at the beginning of this epistle. St. Chrysostom continues, concerning verse 8, which says, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chrysostom says, this is not praise, but a backhanded reproof, since the Corinthians were far from guiltless, as the rest of the epistle makes clear. St. Paul says, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? You're not going to confirm you, not with the way you've been behaving, but Christ, he'll confirm you unto the end. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Chrysostom continues, Paul says this so that the Corinthians will not fall into despair when he criticizes them. He reminds them that God is not the problem, we are, because of our sin and unbelief. He reminds them, God is faithful. He could have said, you are faithful, but no such luck. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the end, even the criticism of St. Paul is the gospel. It is good news. If you are told by St. Paul that you are faithful, and upon your faithfulness will the whole church rest, that's a distressing message, actually. But God is faithful, and by whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's two that you can rely on, the Father and the Son. And Lord willing, the Holy Spirit will be dwelling in and amongst you, as St. Paul will address in the remainder of the letter. So we come to our conclusion, since this is being recorded now and broadcast on Facebook, I would normally ask people if they had questions. We had a few on Sunday, we'll have to skip that today. And hopefully next week, when we come back for day three, continuing on with chapter one of 1 Corinthians, I'll push the right button. And these videos will remain on Facebook as long as I can keep them up there. You can watch them again or send a link to anyone that you'd like to follow along with our Bible study of reading 1 Corinthians with the Church Fathers. God bless you.